Coincidentally, our lesson comes from a psalm. It is my intention that this is going to be first of several lessons in a series that I have titled or listed as Jesus Is. I want to spend some time in these lessons. Preferably the plan is to do them once a month on a regular Sunday like we have done several other series. But spend some time looking at the things that the Scripture gives us about who Jesus is, what Jesus does, His character. I've got a list of Jesus Is that, well, I hadn't looked at it in a while, but it had a lot of things. We could probably go for a couple of years. Because sometimes we start thinking about Jesus and we concentrate on one side or one little aspect or one little part, and it causes us to miss some of the others. Now, I want to take the time in these lessons to deal with those particular ideas. And then as we do other lessons, we can reference back to them and say, okay, this is Jesus as King we're talking about here, or this is Jesus as Shepherd, or Jesus as Master, or Jesus as Savior. And so we've got a little bit of reference for each one of those things, but as we do other lessons, then we can tie those things together and see how His being a Shepherd or a Savior or King, as we're going to talk about this morning, deals with different aspects of our relationship to Him. Jesus, God, ultimately is everything to us. But there are certain words that emphasize particular characteristics or aspects of who Jesus is that it's important for us to take note of. And the reason I've chosen Psalm 2 is what we have there in just one of the early verses in that psalm. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill." I think one of the aspects of Jesus that we need to constantly keep in mind is that Jesus is King. Now, we don't have a lot of experience with kings in this nation. But it doesn't take much reading in the Old Testament to get an idea of what a king is. We're not going to talk so much about what a king is. There'll be some things that'll come up as we're talking about Jesus as King that will emphasize that. But we want to just talk about the fact that Jesus is King. And there should be no doubt in our minds that He is the one in charge. He reigns. He reigns over all. There should be no doubt in our mind that Jesus is King. That's what the psalmist is saying here. No matter what men may do, no matter what ideas we may have, God has already set His King in place. And we need to conduct ourselves accordingly. So, we want to consider Jesus as King. Jesus reigns. And doing some of my research and looking at material that I had in regards to this idea of Jesus reigns or Jesus rules, I came upon an article that I have from Brother Robert Turner from back in 1974, I believe it was. Some of y'all may remember that year. Some of you don't even remember the 19s. So, but it was an article that emphasizes this idea of rule, and I think it helps us to better understand the kingdom of God. And it was actually one of his question and answer situations. And it was in reference to Luke chapter 17 and verse 21 in particular. So if you would follow with me as I read Luke chapter 17 verse 20 and 21. Here it says, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" And when we talk about kingdom, we talk about king, we need to understand what's being spoken of here. The question that was posed to Brother Robert Turner was, does the word kingdom sometimes mean the rule and reign of Christ in the heart of a person, as seems to be inferred by Luke 17:21? And we understand that the kingdom of God is in the midst of us, and we've all heard lessons that deal with that idea that God reigns in our hearts. But Brother Turner's answer, I think, gives us a little better insight into this idea of Jesus is king in relation to Him having a kingdom and what His kingdom is all about. Brother Turner says, it is my understanding that the word basileia, and that's Greek, or translated kingdom, always refers to rule. And only by extension does it refer to the citizens, the territory, the domain, or realm, such as is contemplated when we say the church is Christ's kingdom. Moulton and Milligan, in their vocabulary of the Greek New Testament, say, as kingship or sovereignty in the abstract is necessarily the root meaning of this word, it is easy to see how the passage into the concrete could either be on the lines of our dominion, our sovereign and his dominions, or follow the outward and visible signs of royalty. Somebody says, well, what does all that mean? Well, here's the last paragraph in what Brother Turner wrote, and this is really the part I want to get to, but I wanted to keep the context there. When we see the word kingdom, we should think rule. First and foremost, any instance when you read through the pages of Scripture, when you read the word kingdom or even the word king, first thought is rule. Sovereign rule. That means alone, only, the only one. Then, after we've got clear that what's being talked about is the idea of rule, after that's firmly planted in our mind, we can examine the context to see if the word is extended to designate the realm of that rule, the people that are ruled, the nature of the rule, whether it's physical or spiritual, or some other extended use. We do ourselves and our readers or hearers a grave injustice when we say the church and the kingdom are the same without adequate explanation. The erroneous institutional concept of church that is so prevalent only complicates and compounds the error. And he quotes from R.L. Whiteside. He says he put it well when he wrote, in its broadest sense, the church is that body of people who have been called out of sin into the service of Christ. As Jesus rules over his body of people, it is his kingdom. That's from Brother Robert Turner's Plain Talk, April 1974. And if you're interested in going and reading that for yourself, I can get you a link where you can go find it and all of his other stuff online. But I wanted to start out with that idea because it really emphasizes what we're talking about here when we talk about Jesus as King. We're talking about the fact that He reigns supreme, sovereign over everything. I think Scripture makes that clear, and we'll talk about that as we go through. And there are some things that we need to keep in mind in regards to that. Christ rules. And I think the first thing that ought to come into our mind when we see that word king, whether it's kingdom, kingdoms, or king, is rule. And rule means there are rules. Now, explaining that's for a whole nother lesson. We're not going to get into that. But understand, a ruler gives us rules. And that's the concept we need to recognize because we are rebellious. Notice the first part of Psalm chapter 2 there. First three verses of Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let us get out from under the rule of God and conduct ourselves however we want to. My daily readings have been in the Kings and Chronicles over the last several weeks. Maybe that's why this came to mind. One of the problems we have convincing people of when we go to talk to them about the need to obey the gospel is getting them to accept this concept that Christ is in charge. That God is the ruler. If we can't get people to accept that God is the supreme being and that He has placed Christ in charge, we're going to have a hard time convincing them to follow the gospel. This is one of the first concepts that we as Christians have to give ourselves to. That Christ rules. And it is one of the concepts that we have to fight ourselves with all the time. Who's in charge? Well, I like to be in charge. My wife's shaking her head very affirmatively. I drive. I don't like to ride around with my brothers. I didn't like to ride around with my dad driving. I don't like to ride around with anybody else driving. I do sometimes do that. But I don't like it. I want to be in charge. It's one of the reasons I don't, well, have it to this point and don't ever intend to fly in an airplane, because I don't have control. And there are some things I'm smart enough to know I don't need control, and so I'm better off not messing with those things. I like to make my decisions. I'm rebellious. And we all are to some degree. Until we can tame that rebellious nature and submit ourselves wholly to Christ as King, we're going to have problems. That's what our struggle is. We want to break from the boundaries. And it doesn't take much reading in the kings after David. I mean, Saul and David and Solomon themselves had their own problems in regards to keeping themselves in the bounds of God's law. But the kings following those three, it's just like none of them wanted to. With very few exceptions in the nation of Judah. It seems like their first action is, what can I throw off of God's yoke now? We're rebellious. And that's what this psalm is telling us. And what we need to recognize is that our rebellion is a useless exercise. In the end, I'll show my sci-fi roots, resistance is futile in regards to God. It's in vain. We will submit to God one way or the other before all is said and done. Psalm 2, verse 4 through 6 says, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, As for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill. God laughs at our attempts to thwart His plan. Whenever we try to go our own way, because I know what's best for me, right? God laughs. Because He knows it is ultimately an exercise in futility. We're not doing anything but spinning our wheels in the wrong direction. God's plan was set in place before the world was created. And we are reminded time and time again that God's plan was put in place and there would be no changing His plan. God knew before He created Adam that Noah would build an ark to save his household from the destruction of the world. He knew that it would be through Abraham that salvation would come to mankind when He gave out the curses on Adam and Eve and the serpent in the Garden of Eden. God knew that out of Abraham's seed, it would be Joseph that would bring that seed through so that it could increase to the point that it would be a large nation. God knew that it was David and his family that would bring forth the ultimate ruler into the world. In Psalm 89, verse 35 through 37, "Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it will be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." There's no doubt, no hesitation in that. God said, David's throne will never end. His seed shall rule. Isaiah, just studied this last week, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 through 5. If you haven't been coming to our Bible class on Sunday night, you ought to be, because we're studying some of these prophecies that talk about how Jesus is going to be king. And they speak of it in the present as if it's already happened. In Isaiah 11, beginning in verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, the father of David, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees, his eye sees, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." And I hope you see the similarity between those last two phrases and Paul's statement of the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. That's just an extra I'm throwing out there. I hope you see that connection. From Jesse, David's father. Now, when we go and read the story of David and how he was a man after God's own heart, and how David served God, and we read in those stories about how God said, "Because of my servant David and how he followed me." And no, David wasn't perfect. But because he followed me in his heart and he kept turning back to me even when he messed up, David is the one through whom seed I will bring the Savior. His throne will last forever. This has been a promise from the beginning. And there is nothing man could do to stop it from happening. In fact, everything that man did, God turned to His advantage. Isn't that exactly what's happening in the story of Christ on the cross? In His trials with the Jews and the Romans? The Jews, the Jewish leaders, the people of God, who had received these prophecies, these promises, their leaders did everything they possibly could to stop Jesus. And God took those very actions and use them to make Jesus king. Men of Israel, Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 22, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You tried to stop God's plan, and that won't work. Continuing in verse 29. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You tried to put to death the king, and God said no. He took your actions and used them to fulfill his plan. You want to know why our efforts are useless? Because God can take everything that we use to try to fight against Him and turn it to His advantage. To bring about His plan. That's evident in the fact that Jesus now reigns as king. That's evident in all the reading we do about the nation of Israel. Their rebellion was always turned back upon them. It was because of the rebellion and the turning away of the nation of Israel that there was a purified, sanctified, set apart remnant of people who were devoted to God. When I go and read over in James and elsewhere in the New Testament, where God, and some in the New Old Testament as well, where God talks about how we're going to be tried by fire, just like gold and silver. We're going to be refined. We're going to be getting rid of all the dross and the extra and turned into purified. That's exactly what God is doing with the nation of Israel. He's bringing that purified remnant through so that when Jesus was set upon the throne at the right hand of God to reign and His message was proclaimed on that day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 souls who were then present in the city of Jerusalem, heard, believed, and obeyed. They didn't question. They simply answered the call of God. Later on, we find there were 5,000, and then we find them numbered as innumerable great multitudes. Jesus is King. Because God's plans always work for God. Back to Psalm 2, verse 7 through 9 now. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Bill, I got one of them verses that I didn't put in the lesson, but it's going to come out anyway. You remember in Hebrews chapter 1? Remember how it starts? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in the times past to the fathers by the prophets, having these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Later on in that chapter it says, to whom else has He said? Or to which of the angels did He say, "You are my Son, this day I have begotten you"? That's a quote from this psalm. And what we see in that connection is the psalmist, the decree, the statement of God that was set in stone before the world began, is that Jesus is King. He reigns supreme. If you got any doubts, go read the book of Hebrews. Because that's part of what the book of Hebrews proves, is that Jesus is King. Also proves He's priest, by the way. But that's a whole other lesson. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He blessed us in the beloved." Know what Paul says here. All of the things that we enjoy because we are in Christ are because of the plan God had before the earth was formed. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." God's plan has been in existence from the beginning and before. And in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. This has been the plan of God since before creation. That in Christ, by submitting to Christ as supreme ruler or King, we can be saved from ourselves. Jesus is King. He reigns supreme. Nothing we can do can get in the way of that design. It's going to happen. It is happening, whether I like it or not. His kingdom is a kingdom that is not of this world. Jesus Himself tells us that in John 18, verse 36 and 37, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, My servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But My kingdom is not from the world." And Pilate said to Him, "So you're a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Yeah, king is one of the terms that describes me. It's part of that truth. But his kingdom is not of this world. Christ reigns over the kings of the world, whether they be called presidents or dictators or whatever. Christ reigns over the kings of the world, the rulers of the world, because he is king over all things. In fact, Revelation describes on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is ruler supreme over all, and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It will never end. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. There we see that reference again. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In his kingdom there will be no end. In fact, if we go over into the book of Corinthians that Paul wrote, we can read there how Christ was given this kingdom by God. And when all things are done and completed, Christ will return the kingdom to God. The kingdom does not end. It's returned back to God who gave it, because the one who gave him authority certainly still has authority over him. The kingdom will never end. It's not of this world. It will not come to an end when this world is destroyed. It will continue through eternity. I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This instruction Jesus gave to his apostles. You will be in authority under me. That kingdom will not come to an end. It will last longer than this earth. The Creator is in control. I started to make that statement, the Creator is in charge, and certainly He is in charge. But it's more than charge. He's in control. It's not just that He says, go do this, and we're supposed to go do it. It's that even if we don't go do it, He's still going to control us such that His will is completed. It very well may lead to our suffering for all eternity. But He's in control. I think that leads to one sobering conclusion. Allegiance to the King is our only hope. Go back to our Psalm 2, verse 10 through 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. And I know this psalm talks about kings and rulers. But let's be clear. If it's important for kings and rulers to kiss the Son, lest He be angry, what do you think about the importance for the rest of us? Wouldn't it be even more so? This is not just for those who are in charge. This is a message for everyone on the face of the earth. The only hope we have is submitting to Christ in full allegiance. Most of us who grew up way back in the 1900s, sounds a lot further back than it is, when we started school, we'd start the school day with, "I pledge allegiance." I'm not sure we fully understood what that word allegiance meant. But as we grow older, we come to understand what that means. We need to pledge our... Let me rephrase that. When we became Christians, we pledged our allegiance to Christ as King. And that allegiance is our only hope. Our best course of action is to put our trust in Christ and allow Him to lead us through this life. You got a question about what to do in a particular situation? Go see what Jesus says. You got a problem on your mind, you're having trouble getting over it, dealing with it? Go see what Jesus says. I can tell you right now, in general, it's going to boil down to humble yourselves and help those who are less fortunate. Now, there's a lot of other things involved in that. But in general, it's going to come down to humble yourselves. In other words, recognize, Dan, that you're not smart enough to know what to do all the time. So submit to what I tell you. Christ is King, and Christ rules. But are we letting Him rule our heart? Back in Ephesians chapter 1 again in verse 18 beginning. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us to believe, who believe, according to the works of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, seated on His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. I think one of the concepts we need to get clear in our mind is Christ is King of His kingdom, the church, yes. But Christ is also King of His kingdom, the world. He is ruler over both. I don't want to do the Nixon thing. He's ruler over both. No, He's also ruler over each individual person. And our best hope is to submit to the authority of Christ and be a citizen of His kingdom. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That's the commission given to the apostles, and it's repeated in all four of the Gospels in some manner or another. Now, we might find that Luke's is over in Acts chapter 1 more so than in Luke itself, but that's the commission Christ gives to His apostles. Go and preach Me and make disciples to Me and baptize those disciples as they submit. And then teach them all the things that I have taught you. Christ needs to be ruler over my heart, just like He's ruler over His church. And He's ruler over all the world. And the only way to find peace is to follow the ruler. Paul told the Thessalonian brethren, that they were called through the gospel so that they might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel calls us to submit to Christ. There are great benefits and rewards. There is great peace in submitting ourselves to Jesus as King. And we as citizens of the kingdom of God need to recognize that in order for us to remain at peace and to receive those rewards, we must continue to walk worthy of our King. We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Jesus is King. He is supreme, sovereign, ruler. And until you make Him your ruler and submit to Him as ruler and continue to follow His ways, you are gonna have problems. If you submitted to Him in the past and you have strayed from that submission, you're gonna have trouble. If you've never submitted to Him, you're going to have trouble. Because you live in His kingdom. You're walking in the area that He reigns over. And so you will be held accountable to His law. And that's what I mean when I say, even if we don't follow Christ, God's plan is still going to win out in the end. If you're not willing to submit to Christ here and now while you walk upon the face of the earth, when this earth comes to an end, you will stand before the King. And He will judge you not based on what you thought is best. He will judge you based on truth. He will judge you based on the law of God. You have that law of God available to you today. If you'll live in accordance with it, you can stand through that judgment and be rewarded with heaven for all eternity. If you turn against that law, when judgment comes, you will be cast out, thrown away as if He'd never known you, into the place prepared for the devil and for his angels. Isn't it important that we learn His law and submit to His law in obedience now while we have opportunity? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Then you have hope. You can be saved. Submit to His will. Confess your belief in Him and turn from serving self and the world to serving Him and the Father. Through obedience to His will, you can be buried in baptism and have your sins washed away. Be a part of the family of God. You can be an active and useful citizen in the kingdom of God and have hope of eternity with God when this life is over. If you've taken those steps in the past and you find you've strayed, like all the prophets said to Israel, return to God. Confess your wrongs, ask Him to forgive. He's promised that He will. He'll wipe them away as if they've never been. If we can help you with that, time and opportunity is yours. Come while we stand and sing for your encouragement.